Good morning. We would open the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. There'll be some slight overlap with our Pastor Donnie's text last week, but he went light on verse 6 because he knew I would cover it. Hebrews chapter 8, we'll read through from verse 6 through the end of the chapter. Hebrews 8, 6, hear the word of the Lord. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, come now and help us to glory in the mediator and the new covenant that you've made us a part of. God, help me to accurately handle the word of truth today in a way that it would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and help us to worship him together. In his name we pray, amen. Jesus is better. If you're visiting for the first time, this is our 22nd sermon on Hebrews, and that has been the theme of the book. Jesus is better. He's better than angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron. He's been given a better name, he gives a better rest, and he's obtained a better priesthood. That's what verse 6 here says. Christ has obtained a ministry, that is, a priestly ministry, and he's obtained it because he's been made perfect through suffering, through death, and through resurrection. That's basically where we've been so far. I've just summarized the whole book for you. This morning, we pivot from better priesthood to better covenant. And that's the main point of this text. Jesus mediates a better covenant that's founded upon better promises. So we pivot this morning from better priesthood to better covenant. And I say pivot, but it's not really a complete pivot, though, because priesthood and covenant are so closely related. We saw this in chapter 7, where we saw that the law covenant was so closely related to the Levitical priesthood that it said if you change the priesthood, you change the law. Right? You can't change one without the other. And right here, or in chapter 7, it's in the middle of that discussion about Jesus' priesthood that we were introduced to the idea of a better covenant. Look back there in chapter 7, if you would. Chapter 7, verse 22. This is the first time the word covenant shows up in Hebrews. Chapter 7, verse 22. The author says, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This, meaning the fact that centuries after the law, God swore an oath that Jesus would be a priest forever. Right? That makes Jesus the priest or the guarantor of a better covenant. So reading that, it might seem like the writer is simply assuming, well, if you're going to have a new priest, there must be a new covenant coming, since those things go together. It might seem like he's assuming that, but as we see in our text now this morning, he's not assuming anything. He's not just inferring, oh, there's going to be a new priest, there must be a new covenant. No, he's not assuming anything. The Old Testament explicitly said that there was going to be a new covenant, and it said so in Jeremiah 31. He quotes it at length here in our text. And so once again, the author is stressing to his readers that this change that has come about, it's all biblical. It's all in the Bible. This new covenant didn't come out of nowhere. When Jesus was at the Last Supper and he said to the disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, he wasn't making something up. Right? He was quoting the Old Testament. And that's the point of this passage here. Jesus mediates a better covenant that's enacted on better promises. And ultimately, the message for them and for us is simply, don't go back to the old. Don't go back to the old. Don't try and turn back the clock. The new covenant mediated by Jesus, it's not just newer, it's better. There's nothing that you need for your eternal salvation that can't be found in this new covenant. It's all you need. So that's the point. That's the message. I'd like to open this message under four headings that are derived from this passage, and they're this. First, the measure of the new covenant. Then the need for a new covenant. Then the promises of the new covenant. And finally, the vanishing of the old covenant. With the main point being that Jesus mediates a better covenant that's enacted on better promises. So the first thing we see here is what I'm calling the measure of the new covenant. In verse 6, he tells us that Christ has obtained a ministry that is more excellent than theirs. That is, more excellent than the old covenant priests. More excellent is just a fancier way of saying better. Right? It's not that Aaron's priesthood wasn't excellent. It's just that Jesus is more excellent. But that raises the question in the author's mind, how much more excellent? How much more excellent is Jesus' ministry? And his answer is, as much more excellent as the covenant he mediates is better. Same proportion, same measure. Right? If the covenant he mediates is this much better, then that's how much better his ministry is too. Right? They go together. And we've already seen how much better Jesus' priestly ministry is. Recall, those priests were sinners. Jesus isn't. Those priests had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. Jesus didn't. Those priests offered up animals. Jesus offered up himself. Those priests died and had to be replaced. Jesus, he holds his priesthood permanently because he's a priest forever. He continues forever. So that's how much better his ministry is. Only now we're being told that's also how much better his covenant is. Same measure. We'll talk about what a covenant is here in a minute. Here I want us to notice that word mediates. Or actually it's a noun. Your translation might say mediator. He's the mediator of a better covenant. Question is, what exactly is a mediator? Well, I looked it up in BDAG, the Bauer, Donker, Arndt, and Gingrich Greek lexicon. And according to BDAG, a mediator is someone who mediates between two parties to remove a disagreement and reach a common goal. Someone who mediates between two parties to remove a disagreement and reach a common goal. In this case, the two parties are God and man. The disagreement between us is caused by our sin. And the common goal is to reconcile us to God so that we can have peace with him once again. And the mediator who makes all that happen, the one who reconciles us and removes the enmity and makes peace by the blood of his cross, is Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The new covenant makes him the mediator. He's the perfect mediator, when you think about it, between God and man, precisely because he is both God and man. He's the only one like this, right? I mean, as God, he's able to relate to God in ways that we can't. And as man, he's able to relate to man in ways that God can't. Hebrews says that because he has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. That's why he's the perfect mediator. And any covenant that makes him the mediator must be the greatest covenant of all time. Job once mourned the fact that he felt like God was against him. And he said in Job 9:33, "Oh, that there were a mediator between us, that he might lay his hand upon us both." Well, what Job could only long for, you and I have. That mediator between us and God who lays his hand on us both. And friends, we have the only mediator in the history of the world who can lay a human hand on God and a divine hand on man, because he's God and man in one person. This is the measure of the new covenant against the old. Jesus has obtained a ministry that's as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, because he says it's enacted on better promises. Later on, we'll see what those better promises are. But having seen the measure of the new covenant, now we want to look at the need for a new covenant. The need for a new covenant. This passage here sets before us two covenants, which it calls the new or second covenant and the old or first covenant. Not that it was the first covenant in history, but that of these two, it was the first. And the question addressed in verses 7 to 9 is simply, why did there need to be a new covenant? What was wrong with the old? Why not stick with it? Before we get to that, though, let's address the obvious question, just what is a covenant anyway? What is a covenant? Tom Schreiner defined a covenant as a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. A covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. So it's a chosen relationship, like the relationship between a husband and wife, in contrast to the natural relationship like that between a father and son. So, for example, Henry, my son, Henry didn't choose to be my son. He never entered into any covenant to be my son. He simply was my son from the moment he existed. That's not a covenant. Whereas Tilly did choose to be my wife. Right? There was a time when she was not my wife, but she became my wife when she entered into a covenant with me. So a covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. And marriage is one of the main biblical examples of a covenant. Not only on the male-female level, like me and Tilly, but on the God-human level. Throughout the Old Testament, the relationship between God and his people, the covenant, is viewed as a marriage. God is viewed as Israel's husband. Israel is viewed as God's wife because of the covenant he made. And in that covenant, God made promises to them to protect them, to provide for them and bless them. And in return, they made promises to love and obey him. And it's the same in the New Testament. The relationship between Christ and the church is seen as a marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ makes promises to us. We'll read about those here in a minute. And in our baptism, we take his name upon ourselves and we essentially promise to follow him and become his people. So that's a covenant. A covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. The Bible speaks of a lot of different covenants. We won't go into all those because this passage only speaks of two. The old covenant and the new covenant. And so when you read the passage here, it's clear the old covenant refers to the covenant that God made with Israel under Moses. We see that plainly in verse 9, where the passage refers to it as the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. The new covenant here refers to a later covenant promised in Jeremiah chapter 31, which is quoted here at length in verses 8 to 12, and which has now been established by the death of Jesus. So old covenant, new covenant, first covenant, second covenant. The question now is, why was there a need for a second covenant? Why the need? Why didn't God just stick with the first one? And the answer here is because the first one was faulty. We see that in verse 7. Notice, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. You probably recognize this kind of argument. It's the exact same argument he used for the priesthood in chapter 7, verse 11. Remember where he basically said, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest after the order of Melchizedek? Right? It's the same kind of, if it ain't broke, don't fix it logic that he was using there. If the first covenant had been faultless, what need would there have been to look for a second? But there clearly was a need to look for a second. Therefore, the first covenant must not have been faultless. It must have been faulty. And once again, I can barely say these things without thinking, this sounds terrible. Like, this sounds terribly disrespectful on the surface of things. I mean, first he called the Levitical priesthood weak and useless, and now he's implying that the Mosaic covenant was faulty. I mean, if I weren't reading an inspired author here, I'd be afraid to use this kind of language. I mean, a covenant that God made is faulty? What do you do with this? Well, like always, if the Bible says something that shocks you or makes you go, well, I wouldn't have put it quite like that, you don't argue with the Bible, right? You pause and you say, God, I don't get it. Would you please help me? What do you mean that the old covenant wasn't faultless? How can you make anything that's not faultless? And once again, here's what I think he means. To say that the old covenant was faulty or not faultless doesn't mean that God made a mistake or that God did a bad job or that God was still in learning mode back then. No, God doesn't make mistakes. He never does a bad job. And as an omniscient, perfectly wise God, he never has to learn anything. The old covenant did exactly what God designed it to do. It just wasn't designed to do what the new covenant is designed to do. If you study Galatians chapter 3, you'll find that the law was never designed to give life or to forgive sins. Instead, the law was designed to reveal sin and to imprison everything under sin until the promised seed should come and set us free. So the law was good when it came to teaching God's moral standards. The law was good as a pedagogue and a schoolmaster and a jailer. The law was even good at providing types and shadows of the priest and the sacrifice that was going to be needed to take away our sins. But what the law was not good at was actually taking away our sins. Because Hebrews is very clear, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. It wasn't just unlikely, it was impossible. Chapter 10, verse 4. So the law provides shadows, but it doesn't provide substance. It could tell you what to do, but it couldn't give you the power to do it. That's why 2 Corinthians 3 describes the old covenant as a ministry of death and condemnation. Now, just to be clear, this does not mean that no one living during the time of the old covenant was forgiven of their sins. It doesn't mean that at all. The Bible is very clear. Read the Old Testament, read the New. There were people who lived during the time of the Old Covenant, like David, for instance, who knew what it was like to have their sins forgiven and covered. So the point is not that no one living during the time of the Old Covenant had their sins forgiven. The point is simply that you couldn't be forgiven on the basis of the Old Covenant. That's the point. The law showed you your need for the gospel, and by its sacrifices, it even pointed you toward the gospel. But in itself, it was a ministry of condemnation, according to 2 Corinthians 3. And it could not empower the people to trust and obey. That's why verse 8 says, "For he finds fault," there's that word fault again, "for he finds fault with them," them being those to whom the old covenant was given. God found fault with them. Why? Well, answer middle of verse 9. "For they did not continue in my covenant." They stood there and said, "All that God has told us, we will do." And then they went right off and worshiped a golden calf. That's what they did. And here's the thing. Left to the resources of the law, that's all that any of us could ever do. Simply voice our good intentions and then proceed to never change. That's all we would do. 40 years later, after the old covenant was given, Moses would conclude by saying, "But to this day, God has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." Hasn't done it. That's why the new covenant was needed. Because the people were faulty, they weren't able to keep the law. Because the covenant was faulty, it wasn't able to fix the problem. So we've seen the measure of the new covenant. We've seen the need for the new covenant. Thirdly, let's notice here the promises of the new covenant. Here we get to the heart of the matter. We're told in verse 6 that this covenant is enacted on better promises. Well, what are they? Well, we're going to see the answer here in verses 10 to 12. And given that he's been stressing the faultiness of the old covenant, it shouldn't surprise us here that he stresses the difference between the old and new rather than the similarities. Because, hey, there are similarities between the old covenant and the new. They're both covenants. They're both made by the same God. They're both made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. They both involve God writing the law. So there's clear similarities between the two covenants, but it's the differences that he focuses on here. And we see that in verse 9, where he describes the old covenant, or he describes the new covenant. He says, "It's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers." Not like. It's a covenant that's enacted on better promises. So what are those promises? Well, we see them here in the words, "I will," and "they shall." I will, that's God. "They shall," that's us. I see four better promises here. Okay, better promise number one, "I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts," verse 10. Now that means more than just knowing the law by heart or having it memorized. Memorizing the law is good. Psalm 119 encourages us to do that. "I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." So hiding the word, memorizing it in your heart, that's good. But until God himself writes his law on our hearts, God's commandments are like a bright red button with a sign on it that says, "Do not touch this." Do not touch this, to which our flesh responds, "I will touch this." It's like almost reverse psychology, right? I wouldn't have wanted to push the red button if the law hadn't told me, "You shall not push it." Paul talks about this in Romans 7. But in the new covenant, God's law is not just rules outside of us telling us what to do. It's God coming inside of us and giving us the power to do it. And if we ask, well, how does he do that? How does he write this law on our hearts? Well, according to Ezekiel 36 is kind of like the parallel passage here. It's like Ezekiel's version of the new covenant passage. According to Ezekiel 36, the way God puts his law in us is by putting his spirit in us. Ezekiel 36:26, God says, instead of saying, I will put my law within you, he says, I will put my spirit within you and what? Cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. How's that for a better promise? God himself, the third person of the Holy Trinity, is going to come and take up residence in you and make you the kind of person who loves what he loves and hates what he hates and wants to obey his law. That's what Jesus meant when he talked about being born again, right? Born of the Spirit, like having your heart circumcised. Under the old covenant, the law was written on stone, not on human hearts. Result, they didn't keep his commandments, but they broke the covenant. Under the new covenant, or with the new covenant, the law is written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit, with the result that we love God and keep his commandments. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does when he lives inside of you. Right? The law on stone couldn't change us. It couldn't keep us from sinning. It couldn't help us obey. But the Holy Spirit can, and he does. That's what the new covenant does. Listen how Paul describes this before and after in Romans chapter 7, verse 5. Again, he's using the same idea here of old covenant and new and how it changes us. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 7, 5. He says, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The old way of the written code, that's the old covenant. The new way of the Spirit, that's the new covenant. And that's the better promise that we have now. Now, once again, we might ask, but weren't there people who experienced this during the days of the old covenant? Surely you're not saying no one had the law written on their hearts in the Old Testament. Well, no, I'm not saying that at all. For example, John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they lived under the old covenant. Listen to how Luke describes them. I like for this to describe me. Listen to this. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That's pretty good for an old covenant believer. And that happened during the time of the law. But it didn't happen through the law. People were never saved by keeping the law, even during the time of the old covenant. Even then, people were saved because the grace of the new covenant, the covenant of grace, was already available to them through the promises. At least in some measure, it was available to them to experience. But now it's even better. Now it's even better because now the new covenant has finally been established or enacted. It's the word verse 6 uses here. Our confession of faith puts it like this. It's either the London or the Westminster both read the same way here. They say that liberty from sin was available to saints in the Old Testament. But under the new covenant, the liberty of Christians has been further enlarged. Not only in our freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law, but in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. In other words, Moses would say it's a privilege to be you. John the Baptist would say it's a privilege to be you. That's better promise number one. I'll put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts. Better promise number two says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Verse 10. Now, what's interesting here about this promise is that this promise was also part of the old covenant. At least kind of. We know this because Jeremiah says so in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 3. Same book that has the new covenant prophesied. Jeremiah 11, 3. I want you to listen to what Jeremiah says. But as I read it, I also want you to notice that how even here the new covenant is better. Hey, listen to what Jeremiah says. He says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Sounds like Jeremiah 31, talking about the old covenant. Cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded you when I led you out of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. Do all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God. So similar to the new covenant, and yet also so different. I will be your God, you'll be my people. Same promise. But notice the condition. Listen to my voice and do all that I command you, and so you shall be my people, and I'll be your God. The emphasis, that's why the emphasis of the old covenant falls on the curse here. Cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant. Now, you might ask, well, don't we need to obey God under the new covenant? And the answer is absolutely we do. When Jesus commissions his apostles in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, he says, what does he say? He says, go to all the nations, baptize them in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe what? All that I have commanded you. So we ought not to think that in the old covenant, God was like really strict, but now he's kind of like learned to loosen up, you know, kind of set his expectations not so high as he used to. No, that's not what's going on here. The moral law of God, the moral expectations of God are the same as they've ever been in the history of the world. It's simply that now, being united to Christ, the whole perfection thing that the law requires, that's taken care of. Right? It's given to us as a gift through union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that now we can have the liberty to do all that he commands as sons and daughters, free from the condemnation of not doing it perfectly, because he's borne our curse for us. The emphasis of the new covenant, the old covenant was, do this and you'll be my people. The emphasis of the new is on God saying, I will do this. I will be your God. You'll be my people. This time, the promise comes true, not just the curse. This time, the promise comes true. This time, it will end in blessing, in a new heavens and a new earth, where Scripture says God will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. And he'll wipe away tears from all faces. Revelation 21:3. That's better promise number two. Better promise number three, they shall all know me. To see the entire promise, look at verse 11, which says, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, knowing the Lord is more than just knowing about the Lord. You can know about the Lord without actually knowing the Lord. According to Jesus, to know the Lord is to have eternal life. John 73, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So this knowing here is a saving knowledge. It's not just a speculative knowledge. But notice the promise here speaks of all. All, that's sort of the emphasis here. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And this is a better promise, because under the old covenant, only some knew the Lord. Only some. Probably most didn't. For example, 1 Samuel 2:12, Scripture speaks of the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, as they were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. That's what it says. I mean, these guys, Hophni and Phinehas, these are full-fledged covenant members, circumcised. They're even priests. And they didn't know the Lord. Jeremiah says, it's not how it's going to be with the new covenant. They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. Now, like everything else in this text that we've talked about, this raises some immediate questions, obvious questions. So let me state some obvious caveats here. This doesn't mean that everyone who claims to know the Lord really knows the Lord. And it doesn't even mean that every person we baptize, because they say they know the Lord, really knows the Lord. Even the apostles baptized Simon the sorcerer, and look how he turned out. Right? They weren't infallible, we're sure not. One of the reasons Hebrews is so full of warnings is precisely because some of them were in danger of turning their backs on the new covenant. The point here is not that no one apostatizes from the church under the new covenant. The point is that those who do were never truly new covenant members. Like, that's the point. This is what we see in 1 John 2:19, where John says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." Because that's what the new covenant promises. Now, we might be tempted to read the part that says, "No one shall teach his neighbor," and think, well, surely that part is not happening yet. Surely that's like a not yet promise, not an already promise, right? I mean, after all, we have teachers in the church. What am I doing up here if not teaching? But if you think this is a not yet promise, listen to 1 John 2:26, where John says, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but his anointing teaches you about everything." You have no need that anyone should teach you because his anointing teaches you. John is echoing the better promise of Jeremiah 31 there. And it's already. It's now. To be a Christian under the new covenant means that there are some things you don't need to be taught by men, precisely because you have already been taught them by God. If you hadn't been, you wouldn't be a Christian at all. To be a Christian is to know God savingly. To be a Christian is to know Jesus as the Son of God who died for your sins and who rose again. As a Christian is not just someone who is born to Christian parents or lives in a Christian country or received a Christian baptism. A Christian is someone who knows God. Do you know him? I ask you, do you know him today? If you don't rest until you do. Follow on to know the Lord. You couldn't spend your life in a better way than to know him. It's eternal life. That's better promise number three. Finally, my personal favorite. Better promise number four, found in verse 12. "I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." This is one of the most graphic contrasts with the old covenant. You can hear the contrast when you read chapter 10, verse 3. Chapter 10, verse 3, he's speaking about how the animal sacrifices had to be continually offered every year, over and over again. And in verse 3, he says this, "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder," or "a remembrance of sins every year." God designed the old covenant to remind them of their sins. To say loud and clear, it is not finished. Whenever you saw the offering being made yet again, year after year, day after day, it's like you're hearing God say, "I remember. I remember your sins." And the goal of that was not despair per se. The goal of that was to imprison them under their sin and to teach them, this isn't enough. This isn't enough. I mean, this clearly isn't enough. If my sins are ever going to be forgiven, if I'm ever going to be perfect in the sight of God, there has to be more than this. The new covenant is designed to say the exact opposite. Because the offering Jesus made has never been repeated. Not one time. And the only ceremony that God has told us to do repeatedly is the Lord's Supper. And in that sacrament, the thing we're being reminded of every week is the one offering. The one offering. Jesus says, "This is my body which is given for you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you," and he only did it once. So instead of hearing God say, I remember your sin, the new covenant is saying, I don't remember your sin. My father-in-law, Morgan Cryer, wrote a song about this. It's called What Sin? Raise your hand if you heard this song. Yeah, that's a good song. The song's about this Christian who feels condemned over some sin that he's committed. Feels condemned. Even though he's confessed it to God, even though he sought forgiveness, he still feels cast down about it. And so he looks at God and he says, God, I just can't forgive myself. I just can't forget this sin that I've committed. To which God responds, what sin? What sin? That's as far away as the east is from the west. It was gone the very minute you confessed. It's buried in the sea of forgetfulness. The old covenant was God saying, I remember your sins. The new covenant is God saying, I will remember your sins no more. Amen. Because this time it wasn't a bull or a goat, it was the blood of God himself. If you try to bring it back up with God, God's going to say to you, Christian son, daughter, I know what you're talking about. I know what you're referring to. I'm omniscient. But listen, if you could look in my record book of your sins, you would find I have no record of them. I've settled them with your mediator. I've canceled the record of debt that stood against you and set it aside, nailing it to his cross. So when you remember it, remember that it's forgiven. You remember how in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian's been carrying this heavy burden on his back for the whole journey? Finally, he comes to a place where he sees a cross and a tomb. And there, it says, Christian saw one hanging on that cross. And Bunyan says that his burden loosed from his shoulders and fell off his back and began to tumble till it came to the mouth of the tomb where it fell in, and I saw it no more. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. This is the promise we've been given, both to enjoy and to share with others. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is a way to have your sin erased from the very mind of God, and it's through the new covenant. That's better promise number four. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So I want to close just briefly with the fourth and final thing we see in this text. We've seen the measure of the new covenant. We've seen the need for the new covenant. We just saw the promises of the new covenant. Finally, just briefly, we see the vanishing of the old covenant. After finishing that long quote from Jeremiah 31, verse 13 concludes like this. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. When Jeremiah spoke of the new covenant, he spoke of it as, behold, the days are coming. When Hebrews speaks of the new covenant, it says basically, behold, the days are here. Right? The days have come. It's now. So the reason you shouldn't try to live under the old covenant is because the old covenant is gone. It's obsolete. Like a horse and buggy on the interstate. Like MS-DOS in a world of Windows. It's obsolete. Now, that doesn't mean that the Old Testament scriptures are obsolete or that they're not still the Word of God. They are. Just read Hebrews and the way he quotes the Old Testament. It doesn't even mean that we can't learn anything valuable from the Old Covenant itself. That's what Pastor Donnie's Sunday School lessons have been about these past several weeks. But it does mean that if you're trying to live by the rules and the ceremonies of the Old Covenant, you don't get it. Suppose someone tried to say, back then or today, suppose someone tried to say, I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus is the Lamb of God and the true priest. So I'm just going to keep on offering these animals in the understanding that those animals are a picture of him. The writer of Hebrews would say, That's not understanding. That's a lack of understanding. Right? These two covenants can't coexist in that way. You can't be under both. When the new covenant comes, the old covenant vanishes. It becomes obsolete. That's how it works. So the new covenant is here now, and you can't go back. But thankfully, there's no reason to go back. There's no need to go back. Because everything in the old covenant worth having is here in the new covenant in its better form. It's not that the old covenant was bad. It's just the new covenant is better. It's not that there was no glory at all in the old covenant. It's just that there is more glory to the new. And so I want to end with a quotation from 2 Corinthians 3 that illustrates this comparison between the old and the new. So that if you're tempted to turn back because, hey, it was glorious, remember these words from the apostle. 2 Corinthians 3:7. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. May God help us to cling to what is permanent, to Jesus Christ and His new covenant. Let's pray and come to the table. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of living now. God, thank you for the privilege of seeing what Moses and the prophets longed for but didn't get to see. God, thank you for the coming of the Messiah, for the establishment of the final and new covenant. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for what we're about to partake of in this table. Lord, I know that most of us here are not being tempted to offer sacrifices or go back to the old covenant ceremonies. But Lord, help us not to turn to any human system. Lord, help us not to rely upon any human system of works and ceremony over against the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to find in Him all that we need for life and godliness. Lord, for surely He has taken away our sins and given us His own Spirit. And so, Lord, help us to live now in a way that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.